Good morning. So in our readings, especially with the epistle and the gospel reading, there's a lot there. And the epistle reading has behind it a massive conversation that we're just going to shelve for now because we just don't have time to get through all of it. Because I think the gospel reading has some things in it that are a little more timely for us in the moment. The problem with the gospel reading is that it is generally considered to be one of two of the most difficult or complicated parables that Jesus tells. And by complicated, I mean within the broader world of New Testament scholarship, we don't get it. We're not really sure exactly what Jesus is saying, but we kind of think we know the point, but that's about it. The other difficult parable of Jesus that we still don't know that we've unlocked is also in Luke. It's in a couple of chapters. I don't know if Luke just really liked complicated things, but there we go. Because if you notice during the parable, during the gospel reading, it almost seems like Jesus wants us to commit fraud or something. And then the guy who apparently cheats this wealthy guy out of money is exonerated or honored. I don't know. I mean, I have some ideas and we're going to talk about them. But I just want to raise that point. If you found yourself going, I was tracking with you until this point, you're in good company. By way of context, Jesus just finished telling the parable of the prodigal son. Probably his most well-known, definitely his most studied parable, that ends on a really heartfelt but also lingering note. Where the wayward son goes off, he comes back, the father is excited, he throws a party for him. But then it raises the question, and this is really why Jesus tells the parable, raises the question about the other brother, the one who did everything right, and who is irritated that dad is throwing a big old party for his brother who made some terrible decisions. And the father's response is, why wouldn't I celebrate? He was dead and now is alive. And then the parable stops, and it kind of forces the hearer or reader to ask, well, what happened next? Because Jesus was specifically telling the parable because some religious leaders were really upset that Jesus was hanging out with the wrong crowd. And so there's just this lingering, how did they respond? How did the father respond? How did the older brother respond? And it has the force of saying, well, wait, what do I think about this? And then Jesus shifts. It says he's specifically now just talking to his disciples, but I think we should have that echoing in our minds. He says, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. Now, if you're wealthy in Judea in the first century, it's not because you have a big bank account or a big stack of cash. It means that you have land. That's wealth back then, and that's honestly kind of wealth now. I guess it depends on where you have the land. But nonetheless, this manager is very likely the overseer of how that land is being worked. And because we're in the context of Judea in the first century, we can make a couple of other assumptions. The land was used to grow some of the standard cash crops, barley, grapes, and olives. That's generally what you expect to be grown in that region at that time. And that's how the parable plays out. Nevertheless, something happened. We assume the manager guy is guilty, but that seems to be irrelevant. The only thing that matters is that he's about to lose his job. So he called him, the wealthy guy, and said, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And he says to himself, what am I going to do since my master is taking the management away from me? In other words, I'm going to lose my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. So that land evidently grows olives. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. That's quite a discount. Which leads us to ask, discount for what? And generally, the arrangement is that if you are wealthy enough to have a whole bunch of land, and that was increasing by the time Jesus hits the scene, where land ownership was being consolidated by fewer and fewer people through a foreclosure scheme slash crisis, because nothing ever, ever, ever changes. What's probably happening here is that tenant farmers would have an agreement with the landowner, and for the cost of living on the land that produces a certain crop, you then owe the landowner a certain share of that crop. And this would have all been like written down and codified. It's basically rent. So in this parable, which of course is fictitious, but it represents things that would be recognizable by the people hearing it, you have first a manager saying, all right, your rent is how much? All right, let's just cut that in half. Now, if you rent and somebody says, hey, we're going to cut that in half, you're my new friend. Now, he says to another, how much do you owe? And he says, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Why he got less of a discount, I have no idea. And then here's where, I mean, we're kind of tracking up until this point, and then this is where things go sideways. The master commended the, we're going to say, quote, dishonest. Next slide, please. Excuse me. Manager for his shrewdness. Now, we have a language problem here. Dishonest, unrighteous. It's all the same word in this parable, which makes it a little less clear what is meant by that word. I mean, we immediately go to some sort of like moral issue, but I think something else is happening. And that word for shrewdness, we tend to think of shrewd in maybe a bad sense or a negative sense. But if you look at how it's the word's used in other places, it also means wise. So that leads us to ask, why would the landowner be happy that he just lost money? Because again, it sounds like Jesus is telling me, if I think I'm going to lose my job, and I have been in that position before, commit fraud and make friends. This is the word of the Lord. All right. Like a couple years ago, I knew about a year ahead of time that my position was going to be eliminated at my previous church. Like, was I supposed to go to some members that were friends and say, hey, whatever your tithe is, just cut it in half. Trust me. I mean, now technically that's not fraud. I'm also not sure what that would have accomplished. And then Jesus, just to make things muddier, says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd, wise in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I think right there, he gives us a little bit of a hint about what he means. And also why the landowner doesn't seem quite as mad as I would be. Because we know from letters, correspondence, in the broader Greco-Roman world, that this system of land ownership and then tenant farmers coming in and working the land and then paying a certain amount of that produce to the landowner, we know that that was a common setup throughout the world at that time. And we also know that there was a there were kind of unspoken processes, or at least they're not part of the contract, but people would occasionally write about them and talk about them in terms of good management, where if you own all this land, one of the things that you really, really want are tenants that you can trust, that you have a good relationship with. And that's the same for today. If you own some apartments, you want people renting them that are not going to destroy the place or burn it down or something like that. That's just good business. And in the process of maintaining those relationships, one of the things in the broader Greco-Roman world that a landowner could do would be to ease some of that tension around paying rent. Because imagine if your ability to pay rent didn't just depend on the number of hours you worked, but it also depended on the weather and the soil and your crops not getting some weird fungus, and you don't even know what a fungus is at that point in history, and so on and so forth. Like, that can be really stressful. You get a bad season or a bad couple of seasons, and suddenly you can't pay what you owe, and that's a problem. And so we know from correspondence that landowners, and by extension their managers, would voluntarily reduce how much their tenants would owe. And it acted like a pressure release valve. You know, if you know, okay, I can't pay this much, oh, he just reduced my rent this year to that much, that I can do. The manager still gets something. It improves the relationship between the two of them, and it guarantees that that tenant is going to be loyal to the landowner. Does that make some sense? I think that's probably the best explanation for why, after this guy who's about to lose his job does all these things, that the manager says, smart. Because in doing so, what he did, reducing the amount owed by each of these land or tenants, is he made the landowner look good. He made good friends because it was his decision to reduce the rent, and it helped the relationship between the tenant and the landowner. Basically, everybody won in that scenario. That's quite wise. Which is why it irks me a little bit when we say dishonest manager or something like that, because he didn't lie. I mean, maybe he did about that first part, the reason why he's losing his job. I don't know, and Jesus doesn't seem to think that's important. But when Jesus says, for the sons of this world are more, I'm going to say wise, I like the word wise better than shrewd, in dealing with their own generation, what does he mean by that? Well, sons of this world versus the sons of light. Sons of light would be probably those who fall within the Judean region, God-fearers, Jewish followers of God, like Jesus' disciples, kind of in that sort of realm. The sons of this world would be those Greco-Roman pagans or something like that. And the reason why this catches our attention is that we know that this debt reduction process happened in the Greco-Roman world. We have no evidence that it ever happened in Judea or Galilee. And that's suggestive. And that actually squares away with what we see happening, not just at the time of Jesus, but in the years that follow. Land ownership gets more and more consolidated. There becomes a lot, or wealth distribution becomes a lot less equitable. And eventually it gets to the point where they just can't stand it anymore, and there's a massive revolt, and it breaks out into the first Jewish-Roman war. So it seems like on the outset, or from the outset, that Jesus is criticizing his own generation and his own people because they are not being wise with the things that they have. They're not using the things that they have to enrich and develop relationships with those around them. Which is why I think Jesus says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Again, unrighteous and dishonest are all the same word in this parable, which means I don't think we're talking about a moral category here. We're talking about wealth that is material, that comes from the earth. It's not a wealth that is how we might describe spiritual. We'll talk about that in a second. Because then he says, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. That's just wisdom right there. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, and again, that's not like immoral wealth, and I can kind of guess what that might be, but we won't go there. He just means regular worldly wealth. Like, I would say like what I have in my bank account, or like the $4 that's in my wallet, or something like that. And he's saying, if you've not been faithful in that, just the material stuff that you've been given, who will entrust to you the true riches. Now, the word riches isn't there. It's just the true things. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And so on and so forth. And really, the punchline is, you can't serve both God and money. Finally, Jesus says something that makes sense. So what do we do with this? Because the connection between serving God versus serving wealth, and this manager who pulled some shenanigans that actually was a pretty smart idea, there's a pretty big chasm there. And I think what Jesus is saying is that, look, if those who don't know God know how to use the wealth that they have to build and maintain relationships, why don't you? And he's saying this basically to his disciples, his immediate audience. And that raises another question, which takes us one layer deeper than the parable itself. What does it mean to use the things that God has given me? Which we could describe as unrighteous wealth or something like that. What does it look like for me to use those things to develop and deepen relationship? Because at its core, this parable is presenting us with a choice. We can tell that by the punchline Jesus gives, you can't serve both God and money. If I have wealth and I hoard wealth and I worship wealth, then I am going to be unlikely to use that in a way that deepens relationships. And all you have to do to verify this or understand this is to get to know somebody who throws their money around in a way that that you always know who is on top. Versus somebody who may have a lot or may have a little, doesn't really matter, and yet somehow they're extremely generous, and they've got all this wealth, but they have all these resources and connections and networks and skills, and they take those things and just give them freely. When the stock market crashes and both of them have nothing, who between those is going to be okay? It's the second one. And if we've learned anything over the last 20 years, it will crash. Then it'll come back and then it'll crash again. And so this parable echoing throughout, and then Jesus rips into the religious leaders, and then he goes on to other complicated but important things, is first the question, what do you do with God, with what God has given you? If you have a lot of wealth, how can you learn to see that as a gift from God, to be used to invest in others, to invest in relationships, which ultimately starts reverberating with the things that matter in the kingdom of God? Versus, how can we avoid bowing down and worshiping the things that God has given us? Which leads us away from the kingdom of God. And it doesn't have to be wealth. I don't consider myself wealthy. There are probably some here who are, some who aren't. But there are other things than that. I've got time. I've got skill sets. You've got time. You've got skill sets. You've got resources. You've got friendships. You've got networks, relationships, and so on and so forth. What does it look like for you to use those things to invest in others? I can't answer that for you. And looking around, I know there are plenty of people here who use their wealth in extremely wise ways and ways that help deepen and enrich the kingdom of God. I know looking around, I can see people here, and I'm trying not to like make eye contact just so that it's not weird. People who have all kinds of other skills and talents and knowledge that they use to enrich and help the lives of others, and that is amazing. Yet the danger will always be to take what we have been given and worship that instead of the one who gave the gifts. And if there's anybody who would know about that, it would be Jesus. Because, again, this is Luke chapter 16. He is three chapters away from having this major confrontation over wealth with the really wealthy and really slimy, like upper echelon of the temple leadership, known as the chief priests. And he's going to get into a fight. It's going to be about money, and then they are going to kill him. Because Jesus knows what it is going to cost to use resources that God has given you to help and enrich other people and serve them. And so on the one hand, this parable in its confusing, frustrating glory is a helpful reminder to ask, how am I using what I've got? What I've earned, what I've been given, what skills I've developed, what knowledge I have, what time I have, to invest in other people? Because the kingdom of God is about investing in the things that last. And on the other hand, when I examine myself, I know it's very easy. In fact, I would say it's the default to take what we have, the skills that we've developed, the knowledge we have, and so on and so forth, and find our sense of security and identity in that. The stock market's up, so I'm going to be okay. It's something I often hear in the news, and then you just wait. And then that takes a crash, and then people suddenly are really scared. And I don't have any answers for you in terms of what this looks like for you. That's not my place. But what I can say is that in the way of Jesus, all that generosity and that investment in the things that he is doing through his church, in the ways the opportunities that he has placed in our lives to invest in those around us, those have a tendency to pay back dividends that are really hard to measure, but are always so much more worth it than just throwing our weight in our bank accounts and whatever else God has given us around. Now, I'll end here. The tricky part about this, and the question that might get raised at least subconsciously, is, am I going to be okay if I try to take this seriously? Because what Jesus is ultimately asking is for sacrifice. To use the resources, time, wealth, whatever it is that you find precious that God has given you, am I going to be okay if I give it away? And to that, I would ask Jesus if he was okay when he gave his life up. Because the answer is actually initially no. And then he changed the entire world. And what he has done ever since that moment when he was raised from the dead and defeated death, won the forgiveness of our sins and our ability to worship just about anything other than God himself, is that he has then been gathering a community of people who follow him, live in that sacrificial way, and bring about new life and new creation and deeper relationships and restoration to everything around us. And so this parable is about living generously. May we all be really wise in what God has given us and all the gifts that he has placed in our lives, and may we use those to enrich those around us and to deepen our relationships with each other and further the cause of God's kingdom. Amen.